And once again, it is a great pleasure to me to have Brett come and fill the pulpit for us this morning and preach the Word of God to us to get his perspective on the Scripture. So, Brett, will you come and preach to us, brother? Thank you.
Thank you. As I get settled in here, if you turn to Matthew chapter 24, that'll be our primary text for the morning. Matthew chapter 24, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 14 of Matthew 24. Hear again the word of God. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." We have been taking, over the past few times that I've preached, a brief survey of the biblical doctrine of love. We started, if you recall, by considering the priority of Christian love over all the other Christian virtues. Then we considered that love to God in Christ must be sincere. In our last message, we saw that love to the body of Christ is at the same time both a joyful and a fearful duty. Today, instead of considering simply love to our enemies, we'll consider one of the great enemies that oppose us in our efforts to love as the Word of God calls us to. Whether it's the call to love our enemies or to love our neighbor, we have a very real enemy that opposes us constantly in that effort. And the enemy is found here in the text that we've read this morning. In this passage of Matthew, Jesus is answering a direct question from his disciples with regard to what they call the end of the age. I have the benefit today of standing on the foundation that Pastor Joe has laid over the past several weeks while he's been preaching through the book of Revelation. Pastor Joe's convincingly demonstrated to us that these so-called end times passages are not addressing the end of history as we know it. Jesus isn't simply ignoring the question that's been asked to him so that he can give some disconnected answer about what will happen at the end of the world. And the question itself isn't about the end of human history either. The question being asked is, when will this age of Jewish rule and Jewish subjugation come to an end? When will this age of religious and political and social bondage come to an end? That's what's being asked of him. And when he answers, Jesus is not looking down the corridors of time, some 2,000 or 3,000 years. He's answering their question by telling them of the things which must shortly take place. And while we're convinced that this is the proper interpretation of this passage and of the book of Revelation, this interpretation comes with an inherent danger, and that danger being having the mindset, well, then I guess this really doesn't apply to me, right? I mean, if this is about the first century Jews and Romans, this really doesn't apply to me then, right? It might be interesting and all, but it really isn't about us. It doesn't apply to us. No proper interpretation, though, of Scripture should ever lead us to think, oh, this doesn't apply to me, right? All of Scripture is God's Word, and all of it addresses the life and the belief of the believers, specifically by laying down principles that are timeless and ageless. And there are many principles taught in this passage of Matthew 24. But let's just consider one that is found in verse 12 of Matthew 24. In verse 12, Jesus says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Here we find the principal doctrine that abounding lawlessness will and does cause love to grow cold. And love that grows cold cannot, will not endure to the end. This is the great enemy of love. It is lawlessness, specifically abounding lawlessness. This is the enemy that opposes us as we seek to love others as we love ourselves. This enemy can and must be conquered, but first we have to understand what Jesus is referring to by abounding lawlessness. You have to know your enemy. So when Jesus refers to abounding lawlessness, to what exactly is he referring? Is he simply referring to an absence of law in society? What if there are laws, but the laws are not enforced? Is that lawlessness? Or what if there are laws and they are enforced, but the laws have no reference whatsoever to the law of God and are in many times, in fact, opposed to the law of God? Is that lawlessness? That is lawlessness, a very subtle but a very aggressive form of lawlessness. And I would suggest today, as Pastor Joe has already alluded to, this is the form of lawlessness that we face and will be facing in our lives and in our culture, where there are a multitude of laws, and those laws are enforced, but those laws have no reference to and are often directly opposed to the law of God. This is lawlessness, and it can significantly turn our hearts cold. All laws, whether in the home or in the church or in society, must have as their foundation the revealed law of God. Children, young people, this is why you frequently hear your parents say with regard to the rules in your home, "I'm not making this up myself, guys. This isn't something I came up with. This is what the Bible says." We get up early on Sunday mornings and we go to church because the Bible says that we are to keep the Sabbath holy. We sit down together as a family, we read the Bible and discuss it, because the Bible says that parents are to teach these things diligently to their children. So get used to it, kids. With regard to the church, one of the greatest frustrations that we had in our former denomination, the RPCGA, was the ever increasingly intrusive book of church order. It was the classic case of straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. It sought to regulate church life down to the minutiae of life, yet common order and decency seemed often to be ignored. It became a tremendous burden to Pastor Joe and to several of the other pastors as well. And what about our society? Again, as Pastor Joe has alluded to, it is my personal conviction that there's no more dangerous person or government than the one that utterly disregards or boldly opposes the law of God while at the same time is convinced of its own moral and ethical superiority. This is a great danger. This is essentially what you had in Nazi Germany under Adolf Hitler. In Adolf Hitler, we had a godless man, a twisted man, who nonetheless was convinced in his own twisted mind of his and his party's moral and ethical superiority, so much so that he convinced an entire nation of this same twisted delusion, so much so that an entire nation simply turned their heads and looked the other way, as millions of Jews who were the ethical, moral inferior were slaughtered. There was no lack or absence of law in Nazi Germany. There were a multitude of laws. There was no failure to to enforce these laws. They were enforced mercilessly in the blood of millions of defenseless men, women, and children. So what about our culture? What about our society? Well, I wouldn't, at this point, necessarily draw a direct line of sight from Nazi Germany to our nation. These twin dangers of burdensome, oppressive, ungodly laws and the emergence of a moral elitist group are certainly recognizable in our society. There are no lack of laws, or is no lack of laws, in our nation. It often seems just the opposite. Our lives are often overly regulated and controlled by Washington, D.C. At our home, every time the toilet backs up, I curse Al Gore and his miserable tree-hugging existence. If you're not sure of the connection there between Al Gore and backed-up toilets, see me afterwards and I'll explain it to you, preferably after we eat. So we have, though, still in our nation, the great good fortune that most of our laws still have reference to and refer to the moral law of God and what is referred to as the Judeo-Christian ethic. But many, if not most of those laws, are beginning to be smothered by a whole new wave of laws that do not have the law of God as their basis. What laws are being written in our country? Well, consider 1973 in the infamous Roe versus Wade case. Here the Supreme Court said it's legal to murder the most vulnerable person in society, an unborn child. Not only is it legal, but they said it is a right protected by the U.S. Constitution. This is settled law in our land. But the Bible says you shall not murder. This is lawlessness. Or more recently, in Lawrence versus Texas, the Supreme Court in Texas said that sodomy between consenting adults is protected by their constitution. The Bible says that the cities of Sodom, which is where the name comes from, Sodom and Gomorrah and their inhabitants were destroyed because of the sin of sodomy. Settled law, yet ultimately lawlessness. And the ones who are enacting these heinous laws portray themselves and their laws as morally superior. We're told that they are the ones who truly love that pregnant woman that's considering killing her child. They even tell us that they're the ones who love that murdered child. After all, they say, what kind of life would that child have if it really isn't wanted? They're the ones who have compassion for the sodomites that want nothing more than to simply love each other. They love the uninsured. They love the illegal aliens. They love the environment. They love all religions, well, almost all religions. They are morally, ethically superior, and they will demonstrate it in their laws and in their new morality that they'll force on all of us. And this is the point at which love begins to grow cold. Whether it's the first century church or us in our day, the principle is the same. Lawlessness of any form will cause the love of many to grow cold. These ungodly laws become not only oppressive and restrictive, they become a great discouragement to the godly as they see godlessness enshrined as settled law and true righteousness suppressed or even punished. So, all this being true, what then can the righteous do? The command to love is not revoked in order to accommodate this lawlessness. So how do we keep from growing cold toward our neighbors and toward our enemies? Jesus points to the solution in our passage in verses 13 and 14, where he says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So firstly, what does he mean when he says to endure to the end? He who endures to the end. Well, he clearly doesn't mean to stay alive until the end of time. So what does he mean? Well, in commenting on this passage, John Calvin says this: many lose courage because through their weakness they are unable to stem the flood of iniquity which flows on every hand. Christ requires from his followers, on the other hand, such courage as to persist in striving against it, as Paul also enjoins us not to become weary of performing deeds of kindness and benevolence. Although, then, the love of many, overwhelmed by the mass of iniquity, should give way, Christ warns believers that they must surmount this obstacle, lest, overcome by bad examples, they apostatize. And therefore, he repeats the statement that no man can be saved unless he strive lawfully, so as to persevere to the end. So we are to strive lawfully. And there he's referring to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul talks about competing according to the rules, or striving lawfully. In other words, our response to this widespread lawlessness cannot be to become lawless ourselves. We have a law upon which to build our lives and our community. We don't have 635 laws as the Jews of Jesus' day did. We don't need over 2,000 pages of legislation to deal with one simple area of our lives. We have 10 commandments. The ancient Jews called them the 10 words. We have 10 words from God himself upon which to order our lives and our community. To do so, to strive lawfully, is to endure to the end. It is to keep ourselves from growing cold toward our neighbor and toward our enemy. So, to clear up something, though, just in case there's confusion or concern, is Jesus, and as Calvin noted Paul, are they saying you must keep the law in order to be saved? Well, we know it is not our keeping of the law that saves us. It is Jesus' keeping of the law that saves us. At best, we are unprofitable servants in our feeble efforts to obey. But he obeyed without sin all the way to the point of death, the death of the cross. We don't keep the law in order to be Christians. We keep the law because we are Christians. Think of it this way, if it helps. When did God give the Israelites the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words? Did he go to them in their Egyptian bondage and basically say to them, "All right, guys, here's my law. If you keep it, or if you at least try to keep it, I'll make you my people, I'll deliver you from your bondage, and I'll fulfill all the promises I made to your fathers"? No, that isn't what he did. He elected them freely. He delivered them sovereignly by his own power, and he faithfully fulfilled all the promises that he had made to the fathers. And then he essentially said to them, "I am your creator, your redeemer, who brought you out of the land of bondage. Here is how now I expect you to treat me. Here is how I expect you to treat one another, to treat your neighbors, to treat your enemies." They were expected to keep the law because they were his people. And things haven't changed. We do not keep the law in order to be Christians. We keep the law because we are Christians. It is just what we do. Let all the world sink into lawlessness in all its forms. We have the holy, spiritual, good Ten Commandments from our God. Let us strive lawfully. And as we see here in the last two verses, there's no conflict between the law and the gospel. There's no conflict between striving lawfully and preaching the gospel. Jesus points us to both. In fact, he seems to connect the one with the other. He moves right from lawful striving, where he talks about enduring to the end, to preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The one leads to the other. How so? What is the connection of lawful striving and preaching the gospel? Well, if you would, turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll pick it up there. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation. Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So in these opening chapters of Deuteronomy, Moses is preparing the Israelites to enter into the land of inheritance by reminding them of God's faithfulness to them and his subsequent commandments upon them. Through these chapters, culminating with a complete review of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, he stresses the centrality of the law in their lives. They are God's unique people, and they are to live that way. They are going to live among a godless people who either have no law or have very twisted, oppressive laws. They are to keep the law of God in a world where lawlessness abounds. And what will be one of the consequences of their lawful striving? You see it if we look again at verse 6. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. The godless, lawless people around them will note a marked difference and distinction of these new people in the land. Their laws and their statutes, their judgments will set them apart. Even these unregenerate pagan people will be struck by the wisdom and the goodness and the righteousness of their laws, and they will be compelled to admit, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And again, times and people haven't really changed much. When Christians take seriously the call to be careful, to observe God's law, they stand out in a society where lawlessness abounds. And our society right now seems to be at a tipping point. It's no longer just the church that sees the incredibly destructive direction in which we are headed. This recent popular uprising against the power grasping of the federal government has been truly remarkable. I've never seen anything like it in my life. It seems as though people have been awakened to the very thing of which we spoke earlier: unrighteous, unwise, repressive, restrictive laws are beginning to smother the sound and good laws which have governed us since our inception. Laws that have as their basis the moral law of God are being squelched and smothered. And it's at this very point that the law and the gospel converge to not only keep our hearts from growing cold, but also to compel those around us to note the wisdom and the understanding and the goodness of the law of God. So, what do the people around you find when they look at your life, Christian man, Christian woman, Christian young person? If you are striving lawfully, they will see the simplicity, the beauty, the consistency, the excellence, the goodness, the spiritual nature of the law of your God. And by God's good grace and in his sovereign time, some will be compelled to say, you know, there's something different here. There's something right in the way that this person lives. There's something appealing, something desirable in the way that they live. They even seem to be hopeful in this screwed up culture. Then as God gives you grace, an opportunity. You have the privilege and the duty to explain to them the difference, to declare to them the reason of the hope that lives within you, and the source of the good and the holy law that you strive to keep. And you'll explain to them that you don't keep this law in order to be a Christian. You keep this law because you are a Christian. And you'll preach to them the gospel, how you once were in a same state of lostness and despair. You were once lawless and without hope in this lawless and hopeless world. But God had mercy on you. God, who is rich in mercy, brought you out of lawless, hopeless despair and placed you safely into the kingdom of his Son, the one and only who was able to keep this good and holy law without sin, and how by God's grace, his obedience became your obedience. His death to sin became your death to sin. His rising to newness of life is now and will be your rising to newness of life. And all who put their trust in him will have the same. So let us resolve then to diligently guard our hearts against growing cold toward one another and toward our neighbors and toward our enemies. Let us resolve to confront the enemy of lawlessness head on by striving lawfully and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And we will see this enemy and all of Christ's enemies conquered. We will see the truth of what the Apostle Paul said, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Brett. Truly moving exposition.